Welcome. We're delighted to have you join us. As you may know, we're doing a series of lessons on worship in the scriptures. What does worship mean? The worth of God. How do we celebrate that? And this particular lesson is entitled Rejoicing Before the Lord, the Sanctuary and Worship. And of course, it's talking about that famous sanctuary, that tent that was constructed out there in the wilderness at the foot of Mount Sinai. But before we jump into our lesson and look at that, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our loving Father, as usual, we come before you with reverence and respect, asking your guidance in showing us how best we might worship you. We take opportunity now to turn back and look at the history of the children of Israel and all that they did in celebrating with you the construction of that first sanctuary. What are we supposed to learn from that tent that existed so many years ago? May this time together be help to each one of us, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. When you attend your Sabbath service, your Sabbath school, we might say, or church service, does it seem to you like rejoicing before the Lord? Do you look forward to attending Sabbath services each week? Or has your church attendance become somewhat ritualized? And you know how that word, that idea has been used. Look at Exodus 25 and let's see what happened when God asked them to make that first sanctuary. I'm reading from the Good News Bible. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to make an offering to me. Receive whatever offerings anyone wishes to give." How do you like that for a starter? Whatever offerings anyone wishes to give. In other words, it was completely what? Voluntary, right? These offerings are to be gold, silver, bronze, fine linen, blue, purple, and red wool, cloth made of goat's hair, ram skin, dyed red, fine leather, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet-smelling incense, carnelians and other jewels to be set in the ephod of the high priest and in his breastpiece. The people must make a sacred tent for me so that I may live among them. I may dwell among them. We'll talk about the meaning of that word a little bit more later. Make it and all its furnishings according to the plan that I will show you. So that's what we're going to be focusing on here. And think about it. A year they spent out there at the foot of Mount Sinai. They didn't move. Didn't have to move their tents, tear them down, move everything. And they spent a year putting together those, all the details and so forth, and preparing everything and making the pieces and so forth for the sanctuary. Why would God ask him to do that?
Well, I think he was planning on making a something that they could look at and be convinced that their sinful condition could be solved.
Mm-hmm. And they brought their lambs, and the lambs were sacrificed, and there were lambs sacrificed twice a day, in the morning about around 9 o'clock and in the afternoon again about 3. And after a while, do you suppose it would seem like a sort of ritual?
Anything you do repeated enough becomes a ritual.
Why does so much of what we call religion seem to be ritual?
Because we do it over and over and over.
Okay. Some churches, and we could mention some by name particularly, seem to have gone almost completely ritual. Everything they do is just cadenced. I mean, you can repeat it. I remember listening to a radio station that was set up just for people to tune in and hear their rosaries repeated. And it was on and on and on and on, basically the same words. You think that is what God intends for us?
Well, you traveled, Ken.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure you have seen Tibetan prayer wheels.
Yes.
And these drums that supposedly have prayers in them. And when you leave or enter, you give it a spin. If it were true that those prayers were ascended with each revolution, if God has any intelligence at all, I think he would be bored to death hearing the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over and over.
I've seen little streams in the Tibetan ones. They got little paddle wheels to spin those things. You know, so the water in the water running water spins a wheel. Yeah. I guess God must enjoy it.
Or God might think that he feels sorry for us because we do it over and over and over again.
Is ritual something that we do, whereas worship is an experience of relationship?
Well, what about that? Look at, in light of Dennis's comment, look at Revelation 5. Revelation 5. There's a very interesting suggestion there. Actually, I'm sorry, you need to back up a little bit and look at Revelation 4, the end of 4, starting with verse 8. Each one of the four living creatures is talking about people surrounding God's throne. And they were covered, each one of the four living creatures had six wings, and they were covered with eyes inside and out. Day and night, they never stopped singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Doesn't that sound a little repetitious?
Well, when I read this, I say I'm thankful that this is apocalyptic literature.
Okay. Just checking.
It's a symbolic notion, isn't it?
Okay.
Isn't it telling you that something is continually going?
Something
not necessarily that there's a person there doing it over and over again because he has to.
Something is happening for which we need to praise God. Mm-hmm. Every minute, something new and different is happening for which we need to praise God.
Yeah.
Well.
But does God need our praise?
No, he doesn't need it.
We need to recognize that he has worth and he wants to share something with us.
So what does rejoicing before the Lord mean to you?
That smells kind of like Thanksgiving to me.
Okay. Boring?
No, it's something that you're vitally interested in and you're thankful that it happened and you want to give honor and recognition.
Thanksgiving's never boring around my house, growing up or now.
Okay. It's a wonderful time, isn't it?
Yes.
But rejoice doesn't sound monotone. It sounds exciting. It sounds like, you know, like...
Sounds active.
Right. Above our monotonous lives. That it might include music. And some might even say it would include dance.
Many, many stories could be told about people who have gotten tired of the ritual and abandon religion completely. And I don't need to tell you, any of you, that. You know that very well. So how do we prevent church observance, whatever version of that you believe in, from becoming just a ritual?
I think that it should include serious Bible study.
Okay.
And that is never ending.
Okay, and it's never a ritual if you're serious about it.
No, if you're serious about it. So that's...
Well, our God is never ending. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's...
Exactly.
I mean, if you are doing ritual, there must be something wrong because he just keeps going and going. So why would you want to be on a road that seems to go forever and just go around in circles and not go down the road?
Well, the Bible we have, his revelation, is very finite. You know, it's 66 books. But when you start studying it, there's so many different paths, there's so many things that can be linked together that one human mind doesn't seem possible to could get around it.
So I would ask each one of you, including you watching on television, or maybe listening to this on your computer, does your church service seem more like ritual are more like rejoicing. Well, getting back to our question about the sanctuary that was built in...
It's okay.
Yeah?
That's fine.
Getting back to our question about the sanctuary that was built in the wilderness, most of the second half of the book of Exodus focuses on God's working with Moses and the people while they constructed their first sanctuary or tabernacle. Obviously, God was very much involved with getting them out of Egypt, sending the plagues, and all that kind of stuff. He gets them across the Red Sea, and almost immediately he starts talking in Exodus 15, 17, he starts talking about building the sanctuary. But about the same time, they observe something very interesting. There is a kind of a cloud in the sky, and it just moves right ahead of them. And at night, the cloud turns to what?
Pillar of fire.
A pillar of fire. How would you feel like walking under a pillar of fire?
Great.
I think if you're in the hot desert and you're walking all day long, a cloud overhead to keep out the sun, to keep off the sun, would be very welcome.
Refreshing. Mm-hmm.
And if you're stumbling around in the camp at night, a nightlight to help you get around would be very much appreciated.
So if God, and you know the verses are there, I don't know if we'd take time to read them later or not, if God is already present in the form of this pillar of cloud and fire, why does he need a sanctuary, a tent made by human hands to dwell in? I mean, wouldn't that cloud be more like the invisible God that we worship than a sanctuary with articles of furniture and so forth that you could even worship?
Maybe, but that tent was a representative of the sanctuary in heaven. An exact representation, more or less.
Okay.
Well, I think even with that pillar, if it's been there for years and years, you're gonna get used to it, like the sun in the sky coming up every day. So in a way, even the cloud going over, you're gonna get used to it. It couldn't have impressed them very long because they started doing all kinds of mischief against God. So the tent thing could have been more of a schoolhouse where God could put things together in a visual aid to start teaching them.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
And a cloud in the sky, a pillar in at night. I mean, that's great, but how much can you learn from that?
Hard to exemplify the plan of salvation from sin in a cloud.
Well, how do you go have a conversation with a cloud or a pillar of fire? I think it must have been very exciting around the camp. Say, we're going to build a place for God, and God is going to come and dwell, is going to come and live with us, and we will know where he is. And we will be able to communicate with him through his priests and so forth. Mm-hmm. I think that must have, or at least should have been, very exciting.
Yes.
And just think of the people that came in to spy on Israel. Could you imagine them coming up over the, getting close, and all of a sudden there's this big cloud over them all the time, and at night there's a fire there? I mean, what other army would have that?
Well, and think of what happened to the Egyptians when they were just about to conquer just about to overcome the back end of the traveling Israelites. This thing just came right down in between them, and they couldn't see them. Mm-hmm. Well, just a little bit more housekeeping. The word tabernacle seems to have an almost sacred meaning. It is an old English word translated from the Hebrew mishkan, which means simply a dwelling place. That's all it means. Our word tabernacle is derived from the Latin tabernaculum, which literally means a tent. It is closely related to the Latin word taberna, which could mean a hut, a booth, or even a tavern. The similarities between tavern and tabernacle should be obvious. A tent was necessary as God's dwelling place during the Exodus because it had to be moved all the time. But they continued to use that tent for hundreds of years after they were safely in the land of Canaan. Why do you think that happened like that?
One of the symbols of a tent is it's movable, so that mm-hmm. God was, he said, it's a place for you to dwell, but you could move it around, so God wasn't confined to one spot. And then when David wanted to build a sanctuary or temple, I guess a temple, and, you know, God really didn't want that, but it's mm-hmm. kind of an accommodation, because you think, well, that's where God is. Mm-hmm. And that's, more in finite terms, you're thinking that God wanted to be... reveal something about the infinite to them, mm-hmm. Something that you couldn't get a hold of. That's what you have with the Sabbath too. You can't control it. It starts and it ends.
When the children of Israel had just gotten out of Egypt, if you had stopped them and said, "Hey, you, tell me about the God who got you out of Egypt," what would you likely be thinking about?
Who thinking?
The person you're asking one of the Israelites, tell me about this God that just got you out of Egypt.
Well, you'd probably say something about the plagues and that whole
sequence
that came up to the experience at the Red Sea. And
what do you think it would say next if you said, "How would you like that guy who did all that living right next door to you?"
I'd probably get scared.
God says now, he's now saying to them, okay, I'm the one who got you out of Egypt. I'm the one who did all that stuff to the Egyptians. Okay, now I want to come down. I want to live right beside you.
But that's powerful stuff. That was huge energies that were doing those things. That's where God's lived. I mean, you don't get too close to God's.
Yeah, that Sinai experience, and they got shook to the mountain, and the people said, "No, Moses, we know you're on good terms with him. Yeah. Don't let him talk to us. You talk to him, and then you tell us what he said, and then we'll do it."
Exactly.
But they didn't. Well, in fact, the slavery, they had a rather short memory of that, too, because their belly... and their taste buds had a lot more weight. They liked the food back there, and they were willing to give up their freedom to go back for a steak or whatever they used to eat.
Yeah. Well, apparently God was pleased with the final result. That tent made by a bunch of amateur human beings with whatever they could cobble together from what they'd been given by the Egyptians.
Yeah, but those guys were particularly blessed.
Yeah.
And they were given special skills, and mm-hmm. cobbling together turned out to be the finest craftsmen in the then known world.
Well, it's interesting to notice how God responded. Look at Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. They had finally got everything finished. They had dedicated the priests. Then they dedicated the sanctuary. Now we're looking at the last four or five verses of the book of Exodus, starting from verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tent, and the dazzling light of the Lord's presence filled it. Because of this, Moses could not go into the tent. The Israelites moved their camp to another place only when the cloud lifted from the tent." So it talks about what they were doing next. And compare that with Numbers 9, verses 15 and 16. I'll read again from my Good News Translation. "On the day the tent of the Lord's presence was set up, a cloud came and covered it. At night, the cloud looked like fire. Whenever the cloud lifted, the people of Israel broke camp, and they set up camp again in the place where the cloud came down." So, I mean, you know, did they have evidence that God was immediately working immediately in connection with them?
Yes.
I mean, they didn't move without God's direction, right? Well, just a little historical interest. What happened when the next really big, famous temple called Solomon's Temple, what happened when it was built? Do you remember?
It moved in. The glory.
1 Kings 8, start with verses 10 and 11. "As the priests were leaving the temple, they had gotten everything ready. They had moved the ark into the temple and so forth. And as they were leaving the temple, it was suddenly filled with a cloud shining with a dazzling light of the Lord's presence, and they could not go back in to perform their duties." Have you ever heard of any modern churches having that kind of an experience? What would happen if you dedicated a new church and God moved in?
And then no one could enter.
No one could enter.
Now,
for a while, anyway.
For a while.
Now, the rebuilt temple after Solomon's temple was a little more humble.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, it had the Son of God walking in its,
yes,
on its place.
Haggai tells us that because of the fact that it had the presence of the human divine Jesus, it was more glorious than either of these temples that were filled with God's very presence. What does that say to us about God?
Well, first, when you said that, what kind of vision am I supposed to have? And you say it's more glorious.
Mm-hmm.
Did light come out just like that? Or did it,
I'm using
was it glorious because of some other channel or some other aspect or some other
angle? What did Jesus do in that tabernacle, in that tent? That temple?
Well, he cleansed it.
He drew the people into him. He interacted with them, and the kids crawled all over him, and mm-hmm. it was a wonderful relationship experience that could be had there.
Two things he did most of all: teaching
and healing.
And healing, teaching and healing.
As he said, "I have made known thy name."
Mm-hmm.
And but
he
Psalms.
Taught that he revealed God in a way that a cloud or a pillar of fire could not reveal, and in that sense was much greater.
Well, review in your mind what you know about what happened in that old sanctuary and its courtyard and inside the tent. There was a lot of killing of animals and forgiving of sin, presumably, if we understand what was going on. A lot of washing and cleansing. There was a continual fire burning and frequent incense offering. There was a weekly preparation of and consuming of the bread of the presence. What were these Israelites supposed to learn from all of this? I think one thing is clear. I don't know whether they got it, but to me, one thing is clear. Sin leads to death. I hope they got at least that point.
And I think there was one more.
Yeah?
That in there where God was, went on a process by which their sin could be taken care of.
Mm-hmm. Whatever that required.
Whatever that required.
Mm-hmm. Hopefully they also learned that God cared about cleanliness and order. But I raise a question. Why didn't God say, you know, what we really need now is a school system? We've got a bunch of slaves here. They're uneducated. Why don't we set up a bunch of schools? Or we'll get teachers and we'll divide everybody up and we'll teach them what they need to know about me. Wouldn't that have been more efficient?
Well, that's kind of like asking them to build a Jeep for every family.
They were divided up into hundreds and fifties and tens, and, you know, why not?
That's like asking a bunch of evolutionists to teach about creation. I mean, those people knew polytheism. Yeah. What they understood about worship and about God, God wanted no part of. And so he had to do a good education system on them first.
They had to unlearn a lot of it.
Yeah.
Where did they learn that? Is there any evidence that they came together and had sessions where they had group instruction?
Well, they probably transferred a lot of things from Egypt, from their experience in Egypt.
Like what kind of things?
Well, all whatever they do there, whatever their customs were, mm-hmm. it probably mixed in, and all that needed to be washed out, so to speak.
Well, wasn't every family member, every household parent, a teacher? They were organized by groups of 10, by groups of 50, as you mentioned, by tribes, by clans and tribes.
Yeah.
And so...
And
they met with Moses, and the message was disseminated. And they had 40 years to work on it.
And they all understood the gospel perfectly?
No.
No. Is there any explanation in Leviticus, or let's say the last half of Exodus and Leviticus, even into Numbers and Deuteronomy, about what they were supposed to learn from all of that? Doing all that stuff?
Yeah. That there was a solution to their sin problem.
Okay, and what was that solution?
It had to do with what the priest represented and whatever went in there.
We don't need to understand it, we just need to do it.
I think they needed to understand at least the bottom line message was, you go down there, you partake in the ritual at the beginning, you confess your sin, and God's system takes care of the rest of it.
Okay.
Because they couldn't go in there and check it out.
You do learn by doing, though.
But they never got a chance to go in and do any of that. Only the priests were running around
in
there.
Yeah, but that in itself is a lesson right there, as far as approaching God, as far as who does what.
They knew there was something going on in there because the priest went in there.
Isn't that a good way to start asking questions? If you just show them everything all at once, well then...
I doubt very seriously that any of them had the idea that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was going to come down and make his life a sacrifice for their sins.
Mm-hmm. Remember who they were.
Yeah.
What their history was. Mm-hmm. That they were basically an uneducated labor force.
Mm-hmm.
That they did not have refinements of language.
Hey, be careful, because they were one of the very first groups to actually have an alphabet.
Well, their leaders did,
mm-hmm.
and Moses. But I suspect the people making clay bricks didn't...
Weren't too much into language?
No, I doubt they had the Old Testament memorized. You know, I think they were... they were
but it was shorter in those days.
Yeah. if that's where you're starting, you're talking to that rabble, just obeying, just going through the rituals, through the motions, was a step up. And that later, the scholars could refine their understanding. They probably had to wait till Samuel and Ezra.
Were they taught the book of Job, perhaps? There's a lot of lessons in the book of Job.
Yeah.
About the Creator and God and
evil. But I think you're right, though. You probably can't get out of these stories that are recorded here what you can today. Because we have gone, but you can trace the line to where they were and where we are at now.
Christians, those who care about the Old Testament, and Christians who care about the teachings of Exodus and Leviticus, which is a relatively small percentage of Christians, get almost all of their explanations about what it meant from the book of Hebrews, which wasn't written until 1,500 years later.
But certainly there was plenty for them to learn. As we know, Moses was a very prolific writer from God, telling him what to write down. So certainly they were all together there. He must have been sharing all these writings and maybe disseminated, as Dennis, as you said earlier, in the different groups. Well, here's what Moses said about this. Here's Genesis. Here's Exodus. Mm-hmm. You know, and even memorizing.
Yeah. Well, but
40 years
you,
in the wilderness.
What did you just say? I was just thinking about that. You said about the book of Hebrews?
I said Christians who care about the teachings of Leviticus and Exodus and the Old Testament there get almost all our explanations about what those things are supposed to mean from the book of Hebrews, which wasn't written until 1,500 years later.
Well, they would have learned reverence and respect and carefulness, and they had the experiences that they went through with Korah, Nathan, and Abihu, with the various rebellions, the trial by serpent, and so forth. They learned
but it's
respect.
A
health principles. They learned some health principles.
Yeah.
You get to Exodus 15:20 says, God says, I'm your healer. You're not going to have the diseases like these other nations. So there's a lot of things they could learn.
But what more, at a very basic level, what more do you need to know than sin, my sin, causes death, and that over there where all that fire is, where God is, there's something going on that can take care of my sin and I don't have to die because of it. Boy, what more do you need?
Yeah, well, that sounds pretty good. That should have, I think, should have held them. The problem is, as I read through the Old Testament, I come to places like Isaiah 1, starting with verse 15, and it says this, "When you lift your hands in prayer, I will not look at you. No matter how much you pray, I will not listen. For your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves clean. Stop all this evil that I see you doing. Yes, stop doing evil and learn to do right. See that justice is done. Help those who are oppressed. Give orphans their rights and defend widows." The Lord says, "Now let's settle the matter. You are stained red with sin, but I will wash you as clean as snow. Although your stains are deep red, you will be as white as wool. If you will only obey me, you will eat the good things the land produces. But if you defy me, you are doomed to die. I, the Lord, have spoken." Did they get that message?
Sounds like they weren't very respectful nor obedient.
Amos, who lived about the same time, said these words. Amos 5, verses starting with verse 21. "The Lord says, I hate your religious festivals. I cannot stand them. When you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not accept the animals you have fattened to bring me as offerings. Stop your noisy songs. I do not want to listen to your harps. Instead, let justice flow like a stream and righteousness like a river that never runs dry," and so forth. And he even talks about those ancient times back in Exodus. "People of Israel, I did not demand sacrifices and offerings during those 40 years that I led you through the desert." Oh, really? I thought that's what it was all about. "But now, because you worshipped images of Sakoth, your king god, and of Kaiwan, your star god, you will have to carry those images when I take you into exile into a land beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is Almighty God." So it sounds like they didn't get the message too well.
Well, I wonder what he would say about our worship today.
Oh, dear. You didn't have to bring that up, did you?
I mean, there's no more obedience to God's laws today than there were then.
Well, what does God really want? An example might be found in Romans 12, 1 and 2. "So then, my brothers and sisters, because of God's great mercy to us, I appeal to you, offer yourselves as a dead lamb,
living,
as a living sacrifice to God, dedicated to his service and pleasing to him. This is the true worship that you should offer. Do not conform yourselves to the standards of this world, but let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind. Then you will be able to know the will of God, what is good and is pleasing to him and is perfect." So God really wanted what? Living sacrifices, right? And those sacrifices are us.
Well, how do you get that from the sacrifice of a lamb to that point?
That's the question we're asking here. Yeah.
Recently, Walter Weiss spoke in this area, and he spent an evening lecturing on the comparison of Israel during that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness with the Adventist community, say, since our
167 years or something like that.
Yeah, you know, since our inception, or maybe even since 1888, and that the comparison between us and Israel did not favor us.
Scary. Really?
Scary, scary, scary. Yeah.
Well, what do we know about the furniture and so forth that was constructed there in the wilderness? There was the altar of burnt offering. There was a laver where they were supposed to, you know, wash their hands. The priests were supposed to wash their hands and their feet. There was a candlestick inside. It wasn't a candlestick, really. It was a lampstand. holding those little oil lamps that burned. There was the bread of the presence, the table of showbread, it's sometimes called. And there was the altar of incense right before the second curtain, and then right behind that, the only piece of furniture was
the Ark of the Covenant.
Not a lot of fancy furniture. No special pictures hanging on the walls. There were these woven angels and so forth there. The part that has always puzzled me is what percentage of the people actually got to look inside there? How many people?
I suppose Levites at least got a chance to look when they tore it down to move.
Yeah. I suppose other people stood around and watched.
Maybe.
How many got a chance to see the Ark?
Well, it was covered. Did they walk in backwards or something and cover it?
Mm-hmm.
So that they really didn't get a chance to see it.
A special group was commissioned to go in and cover it up, and another group was commissioned to carry it. Always had to be carried on their shoulders, never to be touched even. Remember the Uzzah story?
I think, though, that the people that did see it could go out and try to describe it to people.
Who saw it?
The high priest.
Only one person.
Well, that's all it takes. And that's just my point right there, that I bet you, I'm pretty well certain that he went out and talked to everybody about it, what it looked like, and what he saw when he was in there. And everybody had
he gave him instructions how to make it. He could probably tell them what it looked like.
Right. No, I mean, I'm talking about the priest. Right. I'm talking about the priest. Oh. He comes. It's just like us when we preach about the Word of God. I mean, people have to listen to us, you know, about and make up their mind or come up with their own vision of it. So did the priest. Only the priest did go in there and see something and come out and try to explain what it was that he saw.
And the person listening presumably would say, just like it says here, mm-hmm. in writing.
Well, our adult, and I'm keep pressing along because there's some interesting things we still want to talk about. Our adult teacher Sabbath School Bible Study Guide says on page 49, for those of you who look at that, few probably understood how this transaction, talking about taking care of sins, how this transaction worked in all its metaphysical details. Few. But it made a certain amount of sense on an intuitive level. There was a debt to be paid, and it had to be paid with a life. End of quote. What does that mean to you? What was the debt that needed to be paid? To whom was it paid? How was that debt incurred? And who required the payment?
Well, it seems to me that we still have lots to learn, if that's where we're at.
Mm-hmm.
It sounds like an evil banker to me.
An evil banker.
Yeah.
Okay.
I mean,
in the usual way, this is understood.
That's right.
What does that mean? It means God demands his pound of flesh, and now we're doing this in the form of lambs in the Old Testament. We do it in the New Testament in the form of his own son. And God demands that his son dies, and he won't forgive us unless somebody dies.
He finally got the right blood after a thousand of years, and now he's satisfied.
Maybe that was the case.
Well, and you want to live with a God like that for eternity.
Is this not a model of salvation or an amalgamation of several models that we have had over the last 2,000 years? I mean, it's even incorporated into the language of the King James Bible, you know, propitiation to appease an angry God. That sounds to me almost pagan.
Well, of course, Christians believe that the ultimate sacrifice, as already been mentioned, was the sacrifice of Christ. So what happened to him? Well, he lived this spotless life. He suffered terribly. He died. The devil and all his accomplices did everything they possibly could to get him to give up, to get him to sin, whatever. But what happened? He died. And then approximately 36 hours, what happened then?
He rose,
and shortly thereafter, he was back in heaven. So how many of the sacrificial victims in the Old Testament were alive and healthy a few days later?
One.
They weren't. Wouldn't it have been better for God to pick a plant and let it die and get cast its seed, and then you plant the seed and it comes back to life again? Wouldn't that be a better representation?
A plant can't sin, though. I mean,
does an animal sin?
Well, no, but we do.
I think we as human beings, we feel more for the animals. Mm-hmm. We tend to love our dogs, our cats, our birds. We have a heart for them, and Adam and Eve or whomever throughout history knew that these animals were innocent. Mm-hmm. Not only were they innocent, they were the very best animals. Mm-hmm. So it wasn't like, oh, here's a little something. They gave up the very best mm-hmm. that they had. Mm-hmm. So it did mean something to them.
The things that are close to their heart, I think, just even their own lives.
This model
very close.
Was given to them in deference to who they were at the time that it was given.
And where they had
and
come they,
and their experience that they had just come out of. This model loves the definition of sin, which says sin is the transgression of the law. But there's another definition in Romans that doesn't mention law at all.
No.
It says that whatsoever is not of faith mm-hmm. is sin. Mm-hmm. Now, if you chase that and push that back into the Garden of Eden story, why, when Eve decided to go for the apple, before she ever picked it, she had made a decision which was not a decision of faith. Mm-hmm. So she had, by Romans' definition, she was already a sinner. Well, if you stop the clock right there, what's the remedy for that sin? Mm-hmm. The don't pick the fruit law hadn't been broken. Mm-hmm. Well, you might say, whatever it would take to get her to recant and say, I want to put my faith back in Jesus and Christ.
More instruction. She needed more instruction and more teaching.
Yeah.
I have sometimes suggested that Eve should have done what we should do very often in our experience, and that's that she should have said, you know, if this fruit is so beneficial, it has been here since the day I first showed up. It's going to be here again tomorrow. I will go home. I will discuss it with my husband. I'll discuss it with God, and if it turns out it's the right thing to do, I'll be back tomorrow.
But the cell is only for 15 hours. You got to go right now. Well, you go home, the deal's off. I'm sorry.
The problem was that she knew that food had been there every day, every day, every day.
Mm-hmm. Well, not the cell, though.
The food is cheap for the day.
Not this offer.
Well, it turns out that when God gave the Ten Commandments, every one of those commandments except one, if you read on, had a death penalty connected to it. What do we learn from that?
That you were designed and created into an orderly system. Mm-hmm. And if you rebel against that system, your humanity cannot survive in that environment, mm-hmm. and it will disappear.
In a superficial reading, it tends to say, you know, God is angry, he's arbitrary, he's really unjust.
Surely unforgiving.
Yeah, you know.
Severe, tyrannical, despotic.
Well, coming back to our tent again, we see that God gave them instructions to build a tent. He gave them instructions, this is Exodus 25, he gave them instructions to build the covenant box or the sacred ark. He told them to build a table for the bread of offering to God and so forth. But in the middle of that, he put this verse, Exodus 25, verse 22. Tell me what you think is implied by this. Exodus 25, verse 22. And I'm going to back up a little bit just so we're all together. And it says at the beginning, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, right? So, and there's no change in subject anywhere down here. And you come down to verse 20, says, I will meet you there in this place that we're going to build. I will meet you there, and from above the lid between the two winged creatures, and we're thinking now about the ark and the most holy place, I will give you all my laws for the people of Israel. That's God speaking to whom?
Moses.
Moses. What does that imply about what this sanctuary is all about? Anything? Anybody?
Well, it's trying to put it all together. It's a residence where God abides and where he communicates to the people of Israel through Moses. This is his chosen method for revealing himself to the Israelites.
This is the mechanism whereby Moses channels God.
Okay.
I think that I agree with all of that, and I think perhaps this is another one of those remember. Mm-hmm. Like in the Sabbath, the only one that says remember, this is remember the Ten Commandments, because what's in that box? The Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. So that's where God will meet them, mm-hmm. over the Ten Commandments.
Well, turning back to our Bible study guide again, in the section for July 20, it says, from the altar of incense, now that's the one, remember, the small altar there just before the curtain that leads into the most holy place. From the altar of incense in the holy place, the smoke ascended, representing the prayers of God's people mingled with the merits and intercession of Christ. Do you think any of the children of Israel felt closer to God as a result of this Ted sanctuary? Did they have any idea that that's what was going on in there? You know, we throw these words out, and I'm sure that someone makes a great sermon about this, but is that what really happened there? Did they really know what was going on there?
Do we really know what was going on there?
Well, the children of Israel were clearly protected and guided on a daily basis during their wanderings in the wilderness by that cloud, a pillar of fire and cloud and so forth, that would settle down over the sanctuary. On one occasion, when they forgot how God was daily protecting them and the wonderful food he was providing for them, and he started really complaining, especially about the food, God removed his protection. And what happened? They were bitten by vipers. Now, immediately, if you just read the passage in Numbers 21, look at Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. The Israelites left Mount Hor by the road that leads to the Gulf of Aqaba in order to go round the territory of Edom. But on the way, the people lost their patience and spoke against God and Moses. They complained, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to die in this desert where there is no food or water? We can't stand any more of this miserable food." And what are they talking about?
Angels.
Angels food. Then the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and many Israelites were bitten and died. And you can read on the rest, but let's just stop there for right. So if I just read you that much, what would be the implications? What happened?
God got angry, lost his temper, and sent the snakes.
Yeah. Deuteronomy, Moses comes back and he talks about that experience, and he says here, make sure, I'm going to start from chapter 8, verse 14. Make sure that you do not become proud and forget the Lord your God who rescued you from Egypt where you were slaves. He led you through that vast and terrifying desert where there were poisonous snakes and scorpions. In that dry and wasteless, waterless land, he made water flow out of a solid rock for you. Did God send the snakes, or were they already there?
They were already there.
And what happened when they complained and bitterly against God?
He withdrew his protection.
He withdrew his protection.
But that's a concept that's not widely accepted. At least
I just read it to you out of the Bible.
Yes, but that's not widely accepted. You know, that God gets angry. God got fed up with the antediluvians and drowned them. Mm-hmm. That God gets...
We want to make a God that's like us. We don't want God to be like he really is. We don't want to become like him. We want to think he's more like us.
I think one of the most important studies that we could do is a description of the wrath of God.
Mm-hmm.
If we could come to a consensus on what God's wrath really is.
All you need is a good modern translation, and I would recommend the Good News translation. That's my favorite. And you need to go back and read Judges 2 and 3. And it's spelled out there so well. I mean, we go to the New Testament and read Romans 1 and so forth, and Romans 4:25, etc. And Jesus' cry on the cross, Matthew 27:46. But if you read carefully, you just go back to Judges 2 and 3, and it'll tell you. It says they would turn away from God, and they would abandon him and so forth, and God would become terribly angry. And what would he do? Abandon them. And finally they say, that wasn't such a good idea. Let's go back to God. And God says, oh, okay, I'll take you back now. Worship with me. Okay, now I'll help you. And then pretty soon we don't need God anymore. They start abandoning God, and then he becomes angry, and what happens? He lets them go, lets them suffer the consequences of their behavior, and back and forth, and back and forth, and back and forth they go.
I don't think that model has changed.
You don't think so?
No.
You think God still does that?
I think that the way this whole earth ends up is just that same model.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, some 1,400 years later, Jesus came and lived an exemplary life here on this earth. Died a cruel death, we all know the story, to teach us about the consequences of living according to God's plan or according to Satan's plan. When the true final sacrifice was offered, he died on Passover Friday. He stayed dead approximately 36 hours, 3 days, using inclusive dating, which is what they did in those days, and rose on Sunday morning. A few hours later, he ascended to his Father in heaven, who confirmed the success of his mission. And then Jesus received the adoration of all heavenly beings. In what ways did the death or deaths of all those thousands and millions of animals in the Old Testament represent that ultimate event? Did any of the Old Testament sacrifices turn up alive and healthy a few days later? Well, we know already the answer to that, don't we? Of course, if we remember our passage from Romans 12, that God wants what? Living sacrifices. And who are the living sacrifices? That's us. It seems clear that he no longer wants animal sacrifices, and maybe he never did, because there's a very famous passage in Micah 6, verses 6 to 8, which I think we need to look at very carefully now. What shall I bring to the Lord, the God of heaven, when I come to worship him? Now, isn't that what we're supposed to be talking about here? How are we supposed to worship the true God, right? Shall I bring the best calves to burn as offerings to him? Now that ought to please him, right? Will the Lord be pleased if I bring him thousands of sheep or endless streams of olive oil? I mean, man, that ought to keep the sanctuary burning for a long time, right? Shall I offer him my firstborn child to pay for my sins? And some of them tried that. No, Micah says, the Lord has told us, and it's, of course it's not Micah saying this, it's God speaking through Micah. No, the Lord has told us what is good. What he requires of us is this, to do what is just, that is what is right, to show constant love, and to live in humble fellowship with our God.
Isaiah 1, similar thing.
Yeah.
I do not delight in the blood of bulls and goats or of lambs or of he goats. I have enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts.
And sure. What's all this language in Scripture for?
Yeah, what's all that stuff?
I kind of think that, yes, these sacrifices were an example for the coming Savior, Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And now we are the living sacrifices. But he wants us to be honest. He wants us to be, respectful to him, to each other. He wants us to have fair dealings, help the poor, help the needy. Don't take from someone just because they're weak. So I believe that the animal sacrifices served a purpose to point us towards Jesus. But like it said, you know, what do we bring him? Streams of olive oil? You know, the Colorado River full of olive oil? It means nothing if we're not honest.
Hebrews 10, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin year after year. So it's a reminder of sin.
Well, if you travel to different parts of the world, and thanks, Jim, I'm just rushing because I'm watching the clock here. If you travel to different parts of the world and observe Seventh-day Adventist church services today, you will discover that there are a great variety of worship styles. Some may seem cold, formal, even ritualistic. Others are very moving and emotional. They don't think you're worshiping at all until you're really, you know, stirred up. Does God accept each of these styles? How much variation are we allowed in our worship of God? Does your personal experience of worship seem more like ritual or more like rejoicing before the Lord? And to illustrate that, I want to read one final paragraph and ask you this question. What would you do if God walked into your Sabbath school class or Sabbath morning?
Hallelujah, it's over.
What if he came to your church service? How would you respond? What would you say? Would you use only King James English? I prithee, Lord, have a seat.
How much stuff would you have to get off the stage real quick?
Well, would you do all the talking? You know, when we have prayer, we tend to do all the talking, don't we? Church services, we tend to do all the talking. Would you want him to do all the talking? Or would we be comfortable enough to actually have a conversation?
Well, I would have a lot of questions I'd like to ask him.
Would you rush out and get a lamb and say, in the Old Testament you told us he wanted lambs to be sacrificed. Someone grab some wood and we'll go down here in the front part of the church and hope we don't burn a hole on the floor. I mean, you know, I'm not trying to be sacrilegious. I'm just thinking about what's implied here. I think all of us need to think about that. What if God came to your church service, your Sabbath school? What would you do? Would he have something to say that wasn't what you wanted to hear? Would this service change significantly from the way it's conducted now? Would it be cold, formal, and ritualistic? Or would there be rejoicing? Or would there just be fear? The answer to that question we'll have to leave with you until next week.